the last 26 years. Being in the valley, you get to know the other pastors, and I just would want to tell y'all how much respect that we have for your pastors here. We have enjoyed having a relationship with them, and John and Daryl have become friends over the years, and so it is a great privilege to be asked to come and share with y'all this morning. So if I could, let's open by going to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and today, Lord, we open your word, and we come, Lord, with the desire to learn more of you. Father, I ask your grace, I ask your help, Lord, to be able to communicate clearly the truth of your word as it would relate to your gospel, as it would relate to caring for one another. So, Father, I ask you to please bless me to be able to communicate your truth, the power found in your gospel, in a way that cares for these souls. In your name we pray. Amen. So hopefully you have a copy of the outline there, and the outline is pretty extensive. It's almost like a manuscript. I'll be reading a lot of things from that and departing a little bit, but I tried to put a lot in there so that it can be maybe a resource document in the past, or next week you're having a thought, you can go back to it. I try to list the scriptures in there so that you can see where the point that I'm making is derived. Now, what I'm trying to do here is give you like a 60,000-foot view of how the gospel, this glorious message that we're all familiar with, that interrupted our lives and brought us into relationship with Jesus Christ. We understand how that happened, right? How we accepted the Lord as our Savior, that He died for our sin, that glorious John 3:16 truth. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, and we're part of the whosoever, right, shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we've got that, but how does the gospel intersect with our care for one another? Where does the gospel continue to influence and speak to our lives as we live out this life and grow in our own sanctification, becoming more like Christ and helping one another? That's my objective today. So to get there, morning Joe, Elena, to get there, I wanted to begin with just kind of a review. If you look, the purpose of counseling, caring for people is what? It's God's glory. And if we go back to Eden, we can see that there's something we have all in common. We all need the message of the gospel because God created us this way. And I drew this from Paul Tripp in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, to where he created us all the same. We're revelation receivers. We were created in a way where we need revelation to be able to know and understand the world around us and how to relate to it. We can't figure that out ourselves. We need revelation for that. And then we're revelation interpreters. We interpret the revelation we receive, and we're always interpreting life around us. Therefore, we're both giving counsel, right? We're interpreting and we're helping one another and we're being influenced. That's what our lives are. So we're revelation receivers. We interpret the revelation we receive and we're created to be worshipers. The only question is, who and what do we worship? So God has made all of us, as Paul Tripp would say, instruments to be able to help one another understand and interpret revelation found in His Word. That's how we're created. Now, the need that we have is also universal. Our need is for a Redeemer. We were all created in the image of God. We see that in Genesis 1:26. The fall brought about another counselor. Adam and Eve had one counselor until the fall. Their counselor was God Himself, helping bring revelation and interpret their world around them. Satan came. Another counselor, or another revelation interpreter, was brought into the scene in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were received and interpreted this new revelation from another counselor as truth, and the result was sin. And the effect of this sin was rebellion and a rejection of God's rule and revelation, separation from God, spiritual blindness, deception and inability to interpret correctly, worship of the creation instead of the Creator, belief that we're self-sufficient, kind of sounds like our world, doesn't it? That's what the enemy brought in. But God. How many times does that appear in Scripture? But God. We see God had a plan of redemption, didn't He? He brought the gospel into our lives. We see, even in the same chapter that the fall is recorded in verse 15, we see this plan of redemption is echoed as it looks forward to the blessed Redeemer. Where God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's prophetically looking forward to the Redeemer, God's plan of redemption. It's realized in Christ. We see that in Luke 2:11. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And obviously the plan of redemption is completed at the cross. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. Then it's secured through His resurrection, as we celebrated even on Easter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that plan of redemption is eternally assured in Christ's return, in His second coming. 1 Peter says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So we have so much in common. We're all revelation receivers, interpreters, we're worshipers, we're fallen. We need a Redeemer. God has sent a Redeemer. The gospel is that message that communicates it. Right? All review. That's where we all are. Now, how does this glorious gospel message that touched every believer in here, every life, and brought illumination that we need saving and we need a Redeemer, and this Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Now, how does that glorious gospel continue to affect our lives? And since we're all receiving revelation and interpreters, and that interpretation helping to interpret the world around us, as counselors do that, right? Christians do that for Christians. How does the gospel intersect and influence that? Okay, so that's where we're going to go from this point forward. First of all, what is what I would call the target? What are you trying to do as you help someone with a situation or a problem or a challenge in their life? Well, read A with me under point number 3. The fundamental question to ask is, what should we target for needed change in our lives? Is it the circumstances, situations, environment, or other people? Or is the target to focus on the way other people have affected us or even sinned against us? Is it the physical body and how it responds, or the mind, or the activities and the behavior that we display? Because answering that question and aiming for the right biblical target will chart our path from here forward in all of our discipleship and counseling. The gospel affected your heart when you were saved, did it not? It changed you. The heart's the same target for change as we live out the Christian life. The heart is the thing that gets deceived and drawn away. It's the heart that's the target for our care for one another, for the application of the Word of God. But the gospel is extremely important to keep in view and bring as applicable counsel to one another. So let's look at God's Word, top of page 3, where it says, James 4:1-3 helps us to see God is showing us where this target is. Where do we focus? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, the desires in my heart, in your heart, are the source of temptation that the enemy uses to draw me, to tempt me into sin. If we listen to another's revelation, if we interpret through the lens of the flesh, we end up worshiping an idol we create. Idol, interesting word. Kind of an Old Testament word, isn't it? What is an idol? An idol is simply anything that rules me. Well, what does that mean? That influences my choices, my decisions, and my desires other than God. That makes it pretty simple. We can all identify that. David Pallinson says this, just as idolatry is a characteristic and summary Old Testament word for our drift from God, desires is the New Testament word for that same drift. Both are shorthand for the problems of human beings. We've heard that term, idols of the heart. Well, it can seem like, well, that's for other people. I don't ever sit down and, you know, bow before a Buddha or something. I don't do that. But what am I worshiping? Remember, we're all created revelation receivers, interpreters, and worshipers. What am I worshiping? The worship flows out of my heart. The desires are what the enemy uses to influence my heart. My desires that are not Godward are the ones that began to get me off track. That's where God encourages us to focus. Look at James 1, 13 through 15 makes it more clear. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Starts in me. My heart. It's not out there. That's not where you start. That can certainly influence. That can certainly have significant effect on you. But it's my heart that James focuses our attention on. It's our desires. New Testament word for idol. Drift from God. That James is focusing our attention. Through James, God is focusing our attention. Then it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Who was that older comedian that some of the people in the audience will remember? Red Fox? He used to say, the devil made me do it. No one remembers that. I remember that. Okay, there's a few. Raise your hand. Don't let me feel too alone. Okay, good. Just look around. Joke may not have worked, but some people heard it. It's our desires in our heart that God is encouraging us to watch, that get lured away. Now, how does the gospel intersect with that? Well, look at item D. I want to begin to fill out this thought. The gospel even speaks to this area of temptation. As believers, the scales are always tipped in our favor to resist temptation. More than that, our success is secured. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Or Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, as we look at our hearts, as we look at the desires, the enemy tempts and tries to take those desires, which may be good desires, just that we want too much. It's not a bad desire to want a nice home. But if it begins to shape all of our thinking or our passion, it becomes a greater passion than God. It gets out of balance. It's something the enemy tempts us to worship some of the creation versus the Creator. But God addresses this. As a Christian, with Christ in us, every believer, the Spirit living in them, He says, there's no temptation that has overtaken you. It's not common to man. Nothing's unique happening to you. Then He goes on to say, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted more than what you're able to bear. Why is that possible? It's because you're saved. It's because you responded to the gospel. This is an implication of the gospel, is that the power of God guards every believer to where no temptation, regardless of how it may feel, regardless of how long-lasting that temptation's been in your life, the Word of God says that no temptation, God Himself, will not let any temptation be stronger in your life than what you, because Christ is in you, that you are able to bear, to hold up under it. Doesn't say it's going to go away necessarily. Look at the word. It says, but with the temptation, He'll also provide a way of escape that you might be able to hold up under it, endure it. Now think about your counsel to another believer that just says, this temptation's overwhelming. I have just always had a difficulty with an area in my life, and I guess I always will. One Christian to another Christian, helping them to see an implication of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are a Christian. This promise is for you. Regardless of how you feel, this is truth. Let's begin with the Word of God in shaping how we, again, interpret our world. And this is what the Word of God says. So can you see that counsel, one Christian to another Christian? This is what the Word of God says. This is an implication of the gospel of Jesus Christ because you have this promise in your life. Right along with Romans 8:31, if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him for us all, how will He not, along with Him, graciously give you all things? You hear the hope that comes through for the Christian as he begins to hear the truth of God's Word and how that wars against the way in which you feel, the way in which the world seems to press in. You see, there's no sin that is beyond God's forgiveness. True? That's the promise for the Christian. You see the gospel implication there. And there's no temptation that is greater than the Christian can bear because of Christ and its effect of the gospel in your life. That's great hope. You see how our counsel needs to begin with the Word of God. It needs to begin with the hope that the gospel brings to the believer. It brings fresh faith. Well, let's continue. E, helping one another, indeed caring for one another in this way, is not the sole job of a counselor, but it is the function of what the church is called to do. See, we're all counselors. You may think, well, it's Daryl, and it's Joe, and it's Elena, it's Janet. They're the counselors. Wrong. You're the counselor. You're giving counsel every day. Someone calls you on the phone. You know what? This just happened. What do you think? You're giving input. You're giving counsel. It's an opportunity to point people to the Word of God, to give them the hope that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to direct them to the promises of God's Word for them. We're all called to this. Let's look at Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You hear that? That encouragement is one of the one another's. We're to help one another. So that's a direction. But now next, if my heart and the desires of my heart, that's where I want to focus my attention, my care, my help. And as the Bible addresses those desires and issues and how they line up with God's Word versus my flesh or desires or feelings. But we all can feel almost powerless in light of or in view of the temptations in our lives that are we feel unique to us, or at least the most difficult ones that seem to constantly battle. In my life, anxiety and fear has just been something over the years that I have just felt like can just overwhelm me. Just in the moment you're not anticipating it and you get that phone call or that email or that conversation or that situation, and it just seems like it overtakes me. It certainly doesn't feel that I can resist that. But again, our goal is to be able to help one another. What does the Word of God say, and how do we trust the Word? And my next point hopefully will help build this a little bit, because the power isn't found in us. The power is found in Christ, in the fact that He lives in the believer. The power of the Holy Spirit is there to live this life God's called us to live. So let's look at that a little bit. Let's see what God's Word says. So, number 4a, the next question should be, where do we find the power to actually change? In my case, how do I become more filled with faith and less filled with fear in those moments? How do I change? Is it found in me or something outside of me? Is it found in what I do, or it's found in who I am? Answering this question charts our path to God's revelation as a starting place, His Word, then to interpret His truth for us. It begins at our fundamental problem of being a sinner, and God's answer to our problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, present tense, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is a Spirit. So who's doing the changing? The Lord. I can participate in that. I want to more and more. But God's changing me. How? Because He initially transformed my life and made me a new creation through the power of Jesus Christ, seen in the message of the glorious gospel. And it continues to affect your life. And let me show you where and how. B, it's clear that the believer is being transformed, not transforming himself or herself. This is the power of the Holy Spirit powerfully at work in the Christian, every Christian, because all Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, where Paul said, the people said, what should we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a glorious truth. See, the more we understand the gospel and the implications or the effects of or what the gospel brings to us for the Christian, the more we can place our faith on Christ's work for us and in us. As we look to Christ and we see how Christ conquered sin, we can see the power to live for Christ. Now, I'm going to review what the gospel is, and it will be a review. I don't think we can review it too much. I know I forget it, especially in the midst of feeling overwhelmed with temptation or being entrapped in sin, to where these truths seem so distant. As believers, let's remind each other of these truths, of where the gospel intersects into our lives and where it should be a more predominant vision that captures our eyes than how we're feeling and what we're going through and the difficulty in our trial. There's people in this room probably that live with chronic pain every day. Well, this world is full of trial, right? Our hope is in the world to come. But how do we encourage that person? I believe it's through the truth, the promises of God, found in the gospel and where they intersect into their lives. And then whatever area it might be, that's called counsel. And it's drawn from God's Word. And it's made possible to be a reality in every life in here through the power of Jesus Christ. So what I'm about to review is common to every Christian. All right, D, Christ accomplished for the believer on the cross reconciliation. Well, That means with God, our Creator, through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, He took our place, our guilt, bore our wrath of God for what we might have done, for us, that we might be one with God through Christ. That means you can never be separated from God. You're reconciled through the finished work of Christ. Do you feel distant from God sometimes? Absolutely. Can you see bringing this truth to bear can help you see, regardless of how I feel, God is with me. The Psalm 23, the Lord is your shepherd because of the gospel. We're justified, being declared not guilty by God and given the righteousness of God in exchange for our sinfulness. This is referred to as the great exchange. No exchange is greater, by Jerry Bridges, a wonderful author. But do you feel guilty? Do you feel distant from God? Do you feel unrighteous? We all do at times. What is the reality? God declared us not guilty because He put the punishment due us for our sin on Him. He was forsaken that we may never be. You see, the power that can come through the truth of God's Word found in the gospel that's brought to bear in individual situations of life. How about number three, forgiveness from our sin, for all of our sin against God, and freed from receiving the punishment that our sin deserves. The punishment was poured out on Christ. We live forgiven. When we feel like our sin is so great, God could never forgive us. The truth of the gospel is that we have been forgiven for every sin that we have committed, are committing, or will commit. How does that work? Man, I don't know, but it does. The truth of the gospel is that we live forgiven. So that when we don't feel forgiven, or we think, how could God forgive me? I just asked Him yesterday, and I already sinned again today. What does God say in Matthew 18? When they ask Him, Jesus, how often should we forgive our brother when they sin against us? 7 times a day? Which is a lot. I've never had anyone ask me to forgive him 7 times a day. But Jesus, as you know, His response was 7 times 70, 490 times a day, which was hyperbole for forever. And what's He communicating? The heart of God. You live forgiven. And they're not categories of sin. Some are forgiven and some aren't. No, it's sin. Jesus died on the cross that we would be forgiven. Forgiven of what? Sin. All of our sin. Christ has dominion over it. It does not have dominion over you. See, the hope that wells up in your heart as you just share gospel truth with your brother or sister in Christ. The gospel intersects our lives, always. Biblical counsel is helping someone to see where the gospel's gotten dim and when their own sin has entrapped them. Okay? How about number 4, adoption? We're not only declared not guilty, but we're also ushered into the family of God for eternity. We're His children, sons and daughters of the Most High. And we can, for every believer, we can never not be His children. We're His children. Just that concept helps to bring some reality of love, of possession, of relationship. The truth, we're adopted. He didn't just leave us in the courtroom where He declared us not guilty. He brought us into His family room and made us His own. You just think about some of these things. These truths, they affect our lives and should. The gospel of Jesus Christ not only saved you, but it continues to inform your relationship with God until He comes. Now, Christ empowers the believer as they walk out the Christian life. All those are gospel truths. But now, as a believer, this power I have in Christ should empower my life in the way in which Scripture says it works. For example, Titus 2, 10 and 11, we can say no to temptation and sin. For the gospel teaches to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live a self-controlled, upright life in this present age. Whoa. Grace? Yeah. Made possible through the gospel. So I can say no to temptation, absolutely. Ephesians 5:10, discern revelation received and interpret it correctly. Is it in line with God's word? To worship the true and living God. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, Christ empowers me to walk in this way. F, all power for genuine and lasting change, not simply adjustment or behavioral modification, will come from the work of Christ in us and the presence of Christ in us. For His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The gospel affects our lives daily. The gospel empowers us to live for Christ and should inform the way in which we respond to, counsel, care for, disciple, bring revelation to each other. There's hope there. Sinclair Ferguson says, only when we turn away from looking at our sin to look at the face of God, to find His pardoning grace, do we begin to repent. See, this is about God. Let's drop back to G. I missed that. Let me read that together with us. In discipleship and in counseling, we're to direct people's attention first and foremost to God, their Father. Their heart and their sin are important for them to see, but not before they see the love and power of God towards them, seen in Christ and His finished work on the cross. Only then are they in a position to express hope for their change. See, where we can get caught up is like, well, how do I help someone with that area? I've never been depressed. How do I help someone with depression? Oh my, I've never been angry like that. I don't know how I... Well, you can help them. You don't need to know a lot about the sin. You need to know a lot about the Savior. If we direct people's attention to God, as God becomes greater to them, then their faith in dealing with temptation and sin takes its right perspective. Typically, we don't need to know more about our sin. We know it pretty well. We need to know more about God. Then we need to fill in the blanks to where we feel so separated from God because of our sin. You see how the gospel just helps bring biblical truth to bear and makes it applicable for every Christian, every believer, because Christ is in us. So those feelings of being distant from God get addressed. You're adopted. Those feelings of being unworthy because of my sin, you're forgiven. Those feelings that, well, I'm guilty and I knew you're justified. God's declared you're not guilty, not based on what you've done, but what Christ did on your behalf, that you put your faith in Him, that He died for your sin. You see how the gospel connects. Okay? Is that... Now let's look at those two quotes, one by Sinclair Ferguson and one by Tim Chester, that really cast our eyes upward. Only when we turn away from looking at our sin to look at the face of God to find His pardoning grace do we begin to repent. Only by seeing that there is grace and forgiveness with Him would we ever dare to repent and thus return to the fellowship and presence of the Father. Only when grace appears on the horizon, offering forgiveness, will the sunshine of the love of God melt our hearts and draw back to Him. So true. Without these gospel truths informing our lives, what is our response? Let me go and do better, and when I get better, I'll come back. That's not the direction of God's Word. You are forgiven. Confess your sin and repent. You are a child of God. Live in the light of that strength and power. Resist temptation. But when we succumb to temptation, let the Spirit of God bring conviction. Confess your sin and repent. That's all God asks. But your relationship with Him never changes because you're in Christ. See the hope that that brings? That's how we can care for one another. Tim Chester says, we're changed when we look at Jesus, delight in Jesus, commune with Jesus. But no one can embrace Jesus if still feeling guilty or the guilt of sin. And no one will embrace Jesus if still feeling the guilt of sin. So change begins only when we come under grace with its message of divine pardon and welcome. Only then will we with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. The first point of application is always our own souls. The first area of fruit we look for is always our own branches. Remember, we transport only what we believe enough to apply. So I would begin by saying, these truths, let them soak into your soul. Search the Word of God. See what God's Word says. Apply it to your life. Challenge yourself where you would be more dependent upon how you feel in a certain situation than on what God's Word says in a certain situation. And then dare to bring the truth of God's Word and these glorious promises to one another in times of difficulty and trial. You can't always identify with where the person is. You might not have lived that. But you can bring the truth of God's Word to bear for them. And sometimes we can feel like, well, that just sounds like I'm giving them a platitude. No, if it's the gospel, it's truth for them. Help them to see it. It changes our lives. All right, now my last point is something that I feel like is a weakness in the folks that I'm kind of a common theme in the folks that I have the privilege to be able to counsel in our own church, and I believe it's really across the body of Christ, that this next topic is a weakness and actually allows there to be a sense of distance from God in our sin that makes our own walks with God more difficult and not drawing on the power that God encourages us, provides for us through Christ. And I've entitled it, Our Identity is in Christ. The Apostle Paul always clearly directs the various churches to action in godly living. Right? Paul, it's clear. Do this. Don't do this. And we just thank the Lord for that clarity that through his letters in particular that we just see that we're to live for Christ, that we're to say no to sin, that we're to be in this world but not of this world. That the clarity of what's of the flesh and what's of the spirit, Paul does a great job. God, through Paul, helps us. He encourages them to respond to the revelation given by God through His Word and to walk in repentance and holiness. The disciple or counselee across from you will likely come into the session or the conversation with you aware of their need. Your opportunity is to help them to biblically see how that need can only be met in Christ, following the revelation found in the Bible. However they've come to you for help and up to this point have in all likelihood failed to be successful in really changing. This leads us to the final question to answer now. What should they do to change? The specific answer to this question will be a bit different from everyone, and I know that's not a lot of help, but what is help is to see that there are two truths that will be present in all biblical change. One area has to do with the biblical motivation to change, and one has to do with the personal application for change. The Apostle Paul writes to the various churches and always urges them to grow in aspects of godly living. It's important for the believer to continually be growing in Christ. However, before Paul tells them what they need to do to be obedient, he grounds this command in the foundation of who they are in Christ, expressed in the gospel. This indicative, or this understanding of our identity, of who they are in Christ, is a starting place. In other words, well, let me not get ahead of myself. Let me read F. The Apostle Paul then does not hold back on the insistence that the early church adhere to the direction for them in God's Word. The commands are necessary to obey. However, the command is always built upon the foundation of a believer's identity in Christ. This directs the counselee to focus on Christ for the power to change, and through Christ, the assurance of change, as through faith, personal steps of repentance are taken to change. I think I messed up that sentence. As through faith, personal steps of repentance are taken to change. All right, now let's see this. Here's what I'm trying to get across. We have to live for Christ. We're called to live for Christ. We kind of know what that looks like. And we know when we're not doing that. And Paul tells us what to do. In fact, it's through Scripture. I mean, he says, Colossians 4:2, pray without ceasing. All right, Paul, I'll try. Or in Colossians 3:12, put on then, dearly beloved, compassion, kindness, meekness, gentleness, patience. He tells us what to do. Put off. Don't do these things, sexual immorality, et cetera, et cetera. He lists those things. So we kind of know the guidelines, the rules for what a Christian life looks like and what it doesn't. But what can escape our attention is that when Paul gives us these commands, he never gives us these commands separated from a reminder. Let me show you. Drop back into your outline. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7, he says, therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord. See the reminder of the gospel? Then he says, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. But that as you've received Christ Jesus, see, as you've been adopted, as you've been forgiven, as you've been justified, as you've been given the Spirit of God, you're a believer. Walk in him. And it's throughout Scripture. Let's look in item number 2, which is in Colossians chapter 3, again, where he begins. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, reminder, what comes to your mind? Don't just read that as just a preamble to the sentence, but wait a minute, he's talking to Christians, and if, then, you've been raised with Christ, oh, having been raised with Christ means that I'm completely forgiven, that the punishment for my sin has been placed on him. I have an eternal home with him. I have Christ living in me, the hope of glory. That's who he's talking to. Then the command. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things that are above, not on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. And goes on to another list of stuff to put on. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, compassion, kindness, meekness, gentleness, patience. He has a whole list of stuff there too. But it's all tethered to the truth and the reminder that since you're a Christian, you can do this because you're empowered by Christ in you, his work through you. He is changing you. You see, as Jesus died on the cross, he took dominion over sin. Sin had dominion. After his death and resurrection, it no longer has dominion. In the life of the Christian, sin does not have dominion. Christ has dominion. What does that mean? That means these promises that we see in Scripture are true. No temptation is overcoming you that's not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted more than what you can bear, but will provide a way of escape that you might be able to hold up under it. What a glorious truth. The grace of God teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and live a self-controlled, upright life in this present age. How can you do that? Because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He has dominion. One of my favorite verses is Romans 6:14. It says, so sin no longer has dominion because you're not under the law. You're under the Spirit. See the hope that wells up into your heart? Yes, there's sin areas to understand and work through and steps of repentance that you need to take, but this needs to be the foundation. This is what will always point people back to. Every Christian, to every other Christian, this is the scope of our counsel. Let's make much about God. Let's let them see who God is. As we go to different scriptures to help someone see that if they're not, their minds aren't on things above on the earth, they're earthly minded, they're wherever that's taken them. Where do we begin? By giving them steps to how to focus their mind and how to maybe read this material or call me when you have an issue. All that's good, but where it needs to be first of all tethered is because you're a believer, you can say no to this sin. God's empowered you to live for Him. He is with you to make much of God. To remind us of this glorious gospel that saved us and the implications of it speak to our lives each and every day, bringing the promises of God to avail to us, regardless of how we feel and regardless of how our sin makes us feel. Now, just to close, let me draw your attention back to that last page, this glorious verse. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now that's the end of chapter 3. Probably shouldn't have a chapter division there because this ties together. You can see that view of the powerful gospel and then that command to live for Him. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Therefore, let us challenge with biblical precision the friend, the disciple, the counselee, the neighbor to obey the word of God. But let us follow the direction of the Apostle Paul and ground whatever scriptural direction that we help them see the need to follow. Help us ground that command in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, if I could, let me just lead us in prayer. And if I can attempt to answer any questions, we have a few minutes left. I'll be glad to do that as well. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you and first of all celebrate the truth that you have saved us. Thank you, Lord, for the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that today, reminding us afresh of this glorious truth, Lord, wells up within each and every heart here in the room, hope and faith to live for you. Lord, where we have areas that have entrapped us, Lord, we confess those to you this morning. We ask for grace to turn from it, to repent and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power that we have to live for you. That power is from you. And that power is greater than any power this world has. Thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for forgiving us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. All right, so any questions Daryl or Joe could answer for you this morning? Yes, sir. Sure.
Those people are not in what they need out. And there's a lot of churches that do that. I think that is where the church is letting down God right in this age, not us specifically, but the Christian community. That they say, no, look at Christ as the leader, isolating what Christ is from what he says. And it doesn't matter what he says anymore.
Right. You shall know them by their fruit. I think that as I understand Paul's writings, when he writes to the church, then that is those that would be saved. A member of a church, you can't be a member of a church if you're not saved, because that's the gathering, you know, of believers. Now, you made some excellent points. Any individual or church that doesn't live by the authority of God's word in its complete context and canon is needs to review that. But the hope is, and I love the way he says, even as he begins Ephesians, where he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Jesus Christ. See, every Christian's a saint. Not on how we live, but on who we know. Because Christ, if we're in Christ, we're called saints. So every promise, every truth is yours. That's just good to say, isn't it? I mean, it just encourages, because we can disqualify ourselves so easily because of our lives or our sin or whatever it might be. However, let's let the Word of God powerfully speak truth and let that truth be more central in our understanding than our feelings. Feelings are real. They're just not only, they're not always real true. Other thoughts? Well, thank you very much for just the opportunity to speak to you. I count that as a great privilege. And again, we would pray for your church at our church, both publicly and privately, because we just believe that God's work here is an effective work, and we're grateful for y'all.